Let's turn to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts and chapter 9. So we're continuing our little series on the life and ministry of Peter. And here we see another very significant incident in Peter's ministry. So end of Acts chapter 9 and beginning to read at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated into Greek means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So following in the footsteps of Peter, and just by the way, he was last mentioned there in chapter 8, verse 25, after his encounter with Simon Magus. You remember that. Then we read in Acts 8, chapter 25, that after that particular encounter, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they, Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So as they went about teaching and preaching and witnessing to others. And then they returned to Jerusalem. And then coming now to chapter 9, verse 32, we have skipped over a large part of chapter 8 and also chapter 9, and you'll notice, well, two very significant things happened here meantime. First of all, there was the ministry of Philip, who was one of the seven, one of the deacons, a gifted preacher. And we read that he went about preaching and teaching in this coastal area that Peter was going to enter into, where Lydda was and where Joppa was. And so many, no doubt, were converted. And we read that Philip ultimately finished his ministry in Caesarea on the, we would call it the mid-north coast. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll see where Joppa and Caesarea are. So that was significant, the ministry and impact that Philip was having. But then the other big thing that happened at this time was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And what a work of God that was, and what a blessing it was to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the immediate results to the church as a result of the conversion of Saul is chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the prime persecutor had been converted, and now the believers, particularly in Jerusalem, enjoyed the peace, the safety. The church was growing, the church was prospering, and the people were also growing in their godliness. And that brings us now more directly to Peter, Acts 9, verse 32. And as Peter, he went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is about 37 k's northwest of Jerusalem. I suppose a couple of days' walk, not that far. But Peter was now again leaving Jerusalem. Perhaps he thought now that there was peace and safety in Jerusalem, he didn't have to stay with the sheep. But he could go and minister to the sheep elsewhere, and also to the lambs. He could fulfill the commission that the Lord had given to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so his journey here is very significant, because he's heading ultimately, as Luke tells us here, to Caesarea, the home of Cornelius. And we'll see that, God willing, next week. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. So in one sense, what we read here about Aeneas at Lydda and Dorcas in Joppa is kind of joining the dots from Jerusalem to Caesarea. How Peter indeed left Jerusalem, the home of Jewry, you might say, and ended up in Caesarea, a Gentile stronghold. So he first came to Lydda and then to Joppa. And these were mixed areas, mixed racially, mixed religiously, Jew and Gentile. Indeed, this area historically was the area known as the Philistines. And so the area still had that, a legacy. There was still much paganism in this area. But Peter here was moving out again in, following the command of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we see these concentric circles here in the book of Acts. So now the gospel is breaking. It has broken into the Samaritans, and it is now approaching the uttermost ends of the earth, the Gentiles. So we see, verse 32, that Peter arrived in a place called Lydda, where there were saints. There was a little fellowship, perhaps an established church. How it came to be there, we don't know. Possibly as a result of Philip's ministry, which we've referred to, or maybe a result of the ministry of the scattered saints from Jerusalem. We read in Acts 4, 8, verse 4, that wherever they went gossiping the gospel, literally. And so perhaps they came to Lydda, and they witnessed there, and they saw some conversions. And as a result, there were saints. Verse 32. Actually, we're used to Christians being called saints. this was one of Paul's favorite titles for Christians. But actually, Acts chapter 9 is the first time that believers are called saints. So what is a saint? Well, we have come to think of a saint as someone who exhibits unusual Christian qualities, an outstanding Christian. We would sometimes say, well, he or she really is a saint. But according to the New Testament usage, a saint is every believer. The word saint comes from the word to set apart or belong to. In other words, saints are those whom God has set apart and he has made claim to. A saint is a believer, a man of God, woman of God, child of God, who has been purchased by God, claimed by God, set apart from the world to serve the Lord now in the world. And so saints are those who are trusting in Christ and who are seeking to serve Christ and to be Christ-like. And sadly, not every saint is saintly. But every saint has an obligation to grow in grace and to be more Christ-like. And when Peter comes to Lydda, he meets a paralyzed man called Aeneas. Now, we're not told specifically if Aeneas was a saint or not, but we kind of assume that he was. He seems to have been familiar with the saints and identified with the saints. And we read in verse 33 that Aeneas was bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. So imagine what that must have meant. Not able even to move from your bed. He was a paralyzed man for 8 years. Although actually it's possible to also translate this verse that he was paralyzed since he was 8 years old. But most translations follow the interpretation of the text here, that he had been paralyzed for 8 years. He was a cripple. Like the lame man that Peter came across at the Temple Gate Beautiful, who had been lame for 40 years since birth. Here's another helpless cripple, a poor, helpless, dependent man. Yes, he was poor, because if you were a cripple in those days, there was no center link. You depended upon charity and the kindness of people. So life was tough. So this was the lot of Aeneas, not even able to get up on his feet and walk. How good it is to be able to stand up and to walk, isn't it? It is a blessing, and sometimes we don't appreciate how great a blessing it is until we lose it. And then verse 34, Peter said to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he was healed. So this incurable man, this paralyzed man, was healed immediately. Just the way the lame man at the Gate Beautiful was healed when Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that lame man got up on his feet and began to walk and to jump and to leap and to praise the Lord. And so here we see a similar miracle. This man was healed immediately. Instantly. He had been paralyzed for 8 years, so just imagine his muscles, were suffering, must have been suffering atrophy, but when he was healed, he was able instantly to get up on his feet and to walk. There was no healing process. He didn't need physio, didn't need any treatment. It was immediate. And we would call that a miracle. And how was it done? And Peter here makes it very clear, it wasn't done by his power, it wasn't done because of his piety. He said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." So Peter was continuing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important we see that. And this is what Luke, the author of this book, wants us to understand. Because the book of Acts is really volume 2. It's the companion to Luke's gospel. And so the gospel of Luke is all about the works that Jesus began to do until he was taken up. And now the book of Acts is volume 2, what Jesus continued to do after he was taken up. And we often call this book the Acts of the Apostles. And that's fair enough. But it would be more accurate and precise to call this book the Acts of the Apostles, or really, the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did through the apostles by his Holy Spirit. John Calvin makes the point, Peter shows openly by these words that he is only the agent carrying out the miracle, but that it comes from the power of Christ, so that in this way he may do honor to the name of Christ alone. That's the point. It's not Peter who was the cause of the miracle. Jesus Christ healed this man. And Peter said to him, words indeed which resonate with many a parent who was teenagers, "Rise and make your bed." And this man arose immediately, and he folded up his bed, and he was able to walk. And what an impact that miracle made in Lydda and in Sharon and in the whole surrounding area. Many turned, not to Peter, but they turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. And then we see another miracle, verses 36 and following. And as Luke writes these, the record of these miracles, he wants us to see them as linked. They are a pair because there are similarities, because both patients, as it were, are named. And actually, the believers in both places are also called saints. And the healings were conducted in the same way, in the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said something similar to them both, as we shall see. And then both miracles resulted in many coming to faith. So there are those parallels between these two miracles. So now the focus is in a place called Joppa. It's just on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. It's just about 12 miles, 18 kilometers west of Lydda. And we're now in Joppa. Now, does Joppa ring any bells to anyone? Jonah, remember, went down to Joppa. And there he found he just had the correct fare, and he got onto a boat to head to Spain. So this is the same place. It's not called Joppa today, but it's called Jaffa on the Mediterranean coast. And there we're introduced to a very particular and special member of the church. She was a disciple, one of the saints, in Joppa. Her name was Tabitha. That was probably her Aramaic name. And Dorcas is her Greek name. Tabitha, I think it's a wonderful name, lovely name. And it means literally gazelle. A gazelle is a member of the deer family. And one Bible dictionary describes a gazelle as an animal which has a marvel of lightness and grace, beauty and elegance, and possessing extremely beautiful eyes. Well, that's the meaning of our name, but then we don't always live up to the meaning of our name, do we? But the way that Dorcas or Tabitha is here described, even though we don't know what she looked like physically, we do know that she was an exceptional lady spiritually, a woman of outstanding character, full of grace and good works. One translation translates, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So we can tell the kind of heart that Dorcas had, full of love and kindness. We can tell the kind of hands she had. She was always working for others, making clothes, tunics, especially for the widows who were poor, and showing kindness in various ways. And we can tell the kind of eyes that Dorcas had, always looking out for others. Dorcas was a worker for the Lord. She was a standout member of the church in Joppa. She possessed what James would say, true religion. He defines true religion as that which is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself from being unspotted from the world. So she was an outstanding and valuable member of the church in Joppa. Now notice in verse 36, she's also described as a disciple. Not only is she a saint, but she's a disciple, another interesting title for a believer. So a Christian is a saint. A Christian is also a disciple. And a disciple means literally a learner. And I like Calvin's comment in this. The title saint warns us, or title disciple warns us, that Christianity does not exist without teaching. And that the learning prescribed is of such a kind that the same Christ may be the only teacher for all. So a Christian is a saint set apart by God, belonging to God, to serve God. A Christian also is a disciple, someone who is being taught. And who is the teacher? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're always to be saints and we're always to be disciples. In a sense, we never graduate from the school until the Lord takes us to glory. And then we read something sad about Dorcas. In those days, she became ill and died. It must have crushed the little church in Joppa. They must have been devastated. Such a giant loss. And you know, there are some people who live such lives that really the contribution they make means that they are irreplaceable. And I think that Dorcas was one of those lives. And so the saints, the disciples in Joppa, were distraught. But they had heard that Peter was not far away in Lydda. And so they gave instructions to a couple of their friends to go immediately and tell Peter to come at once without delay. I wonder why they wanted Peter to come. Was it because They anticipated, well, we're going to have a funeral, and we'll need someone to conduct the funeral, and no better man than Peter. Or were they expecting something more than just someone to conduct a funeral? Perhaps they had heard about the miracle that Peter had done in Lydda, how Aeneas had been healed. And perhaps, too, they had heard about the miracle that Peter had done in Jerusalem to the lame man. And so perhaps they were thinking that, well, who knows, if Peter came, who knows what he might do in the name of the Lord. And also note the fact that when Dorcas died, they washed her and laid her in an upper room. So they didn't actually anoint her body for burial. They did the standard thing. They washed her body and laid her in an upper room. We presume it was the upstairs in her house, which is just, by the way, another little indicator that Dorcas was a woman of means. In order to have a house with an upper level indicated some wealth. And so we read verse 39, that Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So the room was full of sorrowing women who were the beneficiaries of Dorcas's charity, and they were, in many cases, wearing the very clothes that Dorcas had made. So Peter arrives, and what does he do? Well, he does exactly what he saw his master do. And you'll note here that in both these miracles, the raising of Aeneas and the raising to life again here of Dorcas have parallels to some of Jesus' miracles. This reminds us of what Jesus did to the daughter of Jairus, that 12-year-old girl who took ill and died. And Jesus came to her. We read about that in Mark chapter 5. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he, Jesus, put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome and amazed. So Peter here follows the example of the Lord Jesus, except that he got down on his knees, an attitude of dependence, and prayed to the Lord. And just as Jesus said to that little girl, "Talitha kumi," little girl, arise, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, presuming that Peter also spoke in Aramaic, he would have said, "Tabitha kumi." Jesus said, "Talitha kum." Peter would have said, "Tabitha kumi." Just actually one difference, the difference of one letter. So wonderfully alike, so alike that we are meant to see this as a parallel to Jesus' miracle of Jairus' daughter, and also a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter prayed. He prayed to the Lord. He prayed. He got down beside the corpse that had been washed. Now you might say, That's a crazy, ridiculous thing to do. Praying beside a corpse. And praying that that corpse might even come back to life. You would think if anyone did that, well, you would send in the men with white coats and take you away. That's why we read there from Ezekiel chapter 37. Because Ezekiel was also told to do something absurd. To preach to dry bones, dead bones. Bones that have been dead for ages. Can these bones live? The Lord asked Ezekiel. Lord, you alone know. And so Ezekiel wasn't denying the fact that the Lord could do it, but it was in the hands of the Lord. And so you know the story. Ezekiel began to preach. And then miraculously, of course, this was a vision that Ezekiel had. The bones began to connect, and then the flesh and the tendons, and then began to rise to their feet and so on. This was a marvel of God. This was a miracle that only God could perform. And that's what we're seeing here in Joppa. When Peter entered this upper room and when he got down on his knees and prayed to the Lord, we read, he prayed and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. This was a work of God, brought back Lazarus-like to life again. Now, for some of you who are maybe thinking, was that really what Tabitha Dorcas would have wanted? When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, well, we believe that when the soul of a, when we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ. So is this really what Lazarus would have wanted? Is this really what Tabitha would have wanted? And so I'm just fascinated that Calvin even addresses that question, because he knows that when somebody reads or preaches in this passage, there'll always be someone who will have that thought in their mind. Would it not have been better just to have allowed that believer to rest in the Lord? I like Calvin's answer. As if God had no right to have regard for his own glory in death as well as in life. Whatever God does is connected to his glory, and here it was deemed a greater blessing to have her restored to life in order to be a more illustrious instrument of the divine goodness and power. In other words, Calvin is saying, look, don't you be looking at this from Tabitha's perspective. This was for God's glory. God had a purpose in it. And certainly we read verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, the results of this miracle were many. God comforted the poor, a godly matron was restored to the church, and many are called to faith. The church grew. Again, note, they didn't turn to Peter, they turned to the Lord. Now, very quickly, before we finish, why are these miracles recorded for us in the Bible? One or two things. First of all, miracles were signs that authenticated the apostles. As long as the apostles continued to minister and to preach, they were enabled by God to do these signs, wonders, and miracles. And now that we no longer have the apostles, they're no longer, therefore, required, because they were the authenticating signs of an apostle. And so Peter here was indicating that he was indeed a fair dinkum apostle, one sent by Christ, one equipped by Christ, and one whom Christ did his work through. It also is a sign that Peter here is standing also in the same tradition as the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They also performed similar miracles in the name of the Lord. So these miracles were indicating that Peter was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ's representative. But also, I would say that these miracles were signs of God's grace and compassion. What did Peter see when he came to Lydda? He saw a poor, helpless, paralyzed, impotent man. He saw suffering, sadness, hardship. And what did he see when he came to Joppa? He saw a corpse. He saw the presence of death. He saw the church in mourning, weeping, much sadness. And you can see the picture here. And this is really a picture of the world in which we live in. And perhaps it might even be a picture of our own lives. We live in a world and a valley full of tears, sadness, suffering, sickness, and sorrowing. And yet when Peter came representing the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able not only to show compassion, but able to bring healing, able to bring life, able to change lives. That's the point. So this was the very power of God at work, showing what God is able to do in broken lives, because we are all broken. And Jesus has the power, and he alone has the power to heal and restore. And so these miracles are not just ancient stories, but they're very relevant, because Jesus has still that same power, able not just to mend broken bodies, but able to make our lives completely whole. For if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But then also I would say that these miracles are signs of God's ultimate salvation. Notice what Peter said to Aeneas and to Dorcas. Same word is in both commands. He said to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, rise, and walk." And what did he say to Tabitha? "Tabitha, rise." That's the word which is in common. "Aeneas, rise." "Dorcas, Tabitha, rise." In fact, that word is the resurrection word. That's the very word used when God raised Jesus from the dead. Rise. And so what happened there in Lydda, what happened in Joppa, is an indicator of what God will ultimately do to his people. He will say to his people, "Rise." And at the last day, his people shall rise. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left will also be gathered to meet him in the air." Rise. It's a mighty word. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come out," Lazarus come out. Peter said to Aeneas, "Rise." Aeneas arose, got onto his feet. When he said to Tabitha, "Rise," Tabitha arose. So in other words, when the Lord Jesus addresses anyone with this command and says, arise, he enables them to arise. This is resurrection power at work. And so these miracles, these healing miracles, are ultimately signs of what God will do with his people at the end of time. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we shall be given new bodies. Bodies no longer victims of disease and pain. Bodies that will not have to nurse or care for or patch up or put spare parts in just to keep it going. But we will be given a spiritual body suited for the new spiritual environment of our new heaven, our new earth. And just as these two miracles redounded to the glory of God when many turned to the Lord, what the Lord will do on that last day will redound to the glory of the Lord forever and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture reminding us of your infinite power. We can give the command, arise, but it's only words, syllables. But when it comes from you, it's invested with the very power of heaven. We thank you that you are the Lord of power, of compassion, of love, and of kindness. We thank you that you delight to come into places of sickness and sorrow and sadness, and you're able to bring comfort, help, healing, change, transformation. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has still that same power, able to transform every life. And we pray, O God, that today each one of us who hear this message, that we may know the power of God and the Spirit of Christ in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.